Morning. All right. Let's flip this around. Open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. We've been looking at Paul's introduction in this letter and his prayer. And he gets to the end of his prayer. And as we see this morning, he bursts out in really speaking about the supremacy of Christ. The Barner Research Group, it's a big research group, last couple of years did some research on who Americans believe Jesus is. And the research came to the conclusion that 92% of Americans believe that Jesus was a real person and actually lived. That's pretty good. When asked if Jesus was God, it was pretty close to a 50-50 split on belief and non-belief. When he came to the idea that Jesus was sinless, that began to tip the scale, and 54% rejected that idea. I would note that below the age of 30, if you looked at just below the age of 30, the denial of Jesus as God and sinless increases by 27%, so up to 78% non-believing that Jesus is God and sinless. Now, here's where the math kind of gets wacky. When asked if they had made a commitment to Jesus Christ, they said this. They said, on a whole, America is still committed to Jesus more than 8 in 10 people doing so. Now, I don't know about you, but that math doesn't fit, right? Because the question arises, in what Jesus are most of them believing in? If most of them don't believe that he's God or sinless. You understand that Satan's work is relatively simple. He only has to keep you confused about one person, and that's Jesus Christ, right? He only needs to keep the world confused about one person, Jesus Christ, in order to assure that no one comes to him and all will be lost for eternity. He has a twofold purpose in his strategy for opposing the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And here it is. Satan's first purpose is that he desires to keep men and women from coming to a true knowledge of who he is for salvation. Okay? Salvation that's found alone in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and in 2 Corinthians 4, here's what he says. Starting in verse 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He's talking about this veil over the eyes that prevents people from seeing. Seeing what? Well, he says the gospel there, and he explains it more in verse 4. In whose case, the God of this world, this is God, small g, of this world, this is Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. And what is the light of the gospel? Of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay? And we'll pick up that phrase this morning a little bit later, the image of God in Colossians here. But you see, Satan's desire is to blind the hearts and the minds of people concerning the glory of Christ. And what is it about Christ that is glorious? Is that he's the image of God. That he is God, very God, as we'll see this morning. Right? And so his first goal is blinding the hearts and minds of people concerning Jesus Christ to keep them from really seeing and comprehending who Christ truly is. Who Jesus truly is. Why? Because if you're in the dark about who Jesus truly is, then if you have any belief at all in Christ, it's merely a fairy tale Jesus, if anything, right? And there's no salvation in that Jesus. No salvation in that Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way, and it's through the true Jesus. The second purpose that Satan has in twisting and in distorting the truth concerning Christ is to keep those who have believed in Christ from growing and maturing in their faith and their new life. He wants to stunt the growth of those who have been born into God's family by faith in Christ. To the same church, 2 Corinthians, if you turn over to the chapter 11, Paul now warning the church, and he writes this, but I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He's talking to the church and to the believers. Okay? How does this happen? Verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You see, Satan brings along teaching, he's saying, that's not according to the truth that God has revealed in his gospel on who Jesus is. His desire is to lure people away from God and away from devotion to Christ, even after they become a believer. That's his goal. And I love the expression, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, right? He's not saying Christ is simple. He's not saying that our devotion to him is simple. He's saying that's the simple reality of your Christian walk. It's simply to have a devotion to Christ, to the true Jesus. If their minds are led astray, their lives no longer manifest with clarity the beauty of their Savior. They are stunned in their growth and they fail to mature as they should, right? And very simply, those are Satan's purposes. He tries to keep people in the dark concerning Christ in order to confuse them and to lead them away from a life of simple and pure devotion to Christ. And he desires to blind the hearts of those that don't know him so that they don't see the true Christ. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warns the Colossian church. We'll see in a few weeks. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That's a warning to the church, right? So almost certainly, at least part of the motivation for Paul's excursion here about the supremacy of Christ here, right, is Paul's concern that believers in Colossae were being tempted to look to something other than to Christ, right? Or they were tempted to add something to Christ, right? Or you know, beside him, or some other principle, or being, or performance along with Christ. And we'll see that as we go in this morning and as we go further in Colossians. There were other principles and other spiritual powers that were being elevated in the minds of the church then, and they are today also. And so Paul will have none of that. So Paul begins with a statement here of the supremacy of Christ that is amazing. And before we look at the text, I have a comment about the structure of the text that we're looking at this morning. These verses here, 15 through 18, if you're looking at them in the Greek text, right, the reader would immediately notice it stands out from its surrounding text. In fact, in the standard Greek New Testament, verses 15 through 18 are written as a poem. It is commonly thought that what we have before us this morning, the passages, the verses we're going to look at, 15 through 18, were in the early Christian church a hymn, or perhaps an early confession of faith. Many believe that the Apostle Paul wrote it. We don't know who wrote it. They believe that maybe the Apostle Paul wrote it. And so what we have here this morning might be a hymn, an early Christian hymn, an early Christian poem. The language, the way it's written in the Greek and such, its structure leads us to know that that's what it was. But what we do know, we don't know who wrote it, but what we do know is that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to put it here in the Word of God, right? In Scripture. And so we'll treat it as such. We'll treat it as Scripture. So in verses 15 through 19, we have the supremacy of Jesus Christ in relation to five things. And that I want to look at all five of them this morning here. So let's look at this. Let's go. Number one, we're looking at the supremacy of Jesus Christ in relationship to God, in relation to God, number one, verse 15. And it is this, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We know from the Bible that no one has seen God, right? That he is spirit, that no one can look upon him and live. In John chapter 1, it says that nobody has ever seen God. In 1 Timothy, Paul's writing about God, and he calls him there the invisible God. So we know God is spirit. Jesus said that everyone that wants to worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? And here he is said to be the image of the invisible God. Now it helps understand the culture that is surrounding this church here in Colossae at this time in history. Colossian society prided themselves enormously of being intelligent. Okay? They prided themselves enormously in the idea of being intelligent. They considered themselves the supreme thinkers of the age. And through that, a false teaching emerged called Gnosticism. It came from a Greek word, which means to know. So they were a certain people who elevated themselves really as the only ones, right, who really knew any truth. And they prided themselves on that, and they elevated themselves as such people, right? And they considered themselves the elite, the super intellectuals, and they fancied themselves the only ones who had the truth that the common people couldn't really know, all right? And it included what they taught about the person of Jesus Christ. And therein lies always, right, the greatest heresy. So the Gnostics believe all matter was evil. Understand this. They believe that matter is evil. Everything created, everything that we see, matter is evil. All right? And all matter was also eternal. And so it just always kind of existed. It was out of this evil matter the world was created. And they believe God, though, was spirit and perfectly good, and could have no contact whatsoever with matter. God and matter must be kept apart. All right? Therefore, God, who is called Palermo, the means of completeness of God, could not directly create an evil world. That was their belief. Now, the Gnostics devised a series of emanations which evolved from God, spirit beings. Many of them thought these were angels and such. Each emanation was less spirit and good and more evil as they got created. So through the process of these spirit thing beings being created, they became less good and more evil and more evil. And so it only took a little while before we had these emanations, these spirit beings that were more evil than good. And these are the ones which created the world. The world. That's what they believe. Now some Gnostics in the Colossian church thought these emanations were angelic beings. Paul's going to talk about not worship of angels, and now you'll know why. All right. And so for the Gnostics, though, Jesus Christ was merely one of these, guess what? Spirit beings, one of these emanations. Christ was no more than one of the angelic hierarchy, which bridged the gulf between God and creation. Now, he might stand high in the series of them. He might even stand the highest, being the first emanation, the best out of the worst. Yet for the Gnostics, Christ was a created being, right? And from his line comes creation, which is what? Evil. Now that's what they believe, right? Therefore, Christ was not God, but less than God. He has to be, okay? Because God cannot be, as they believe, connected to evil, and therefore creation is evil, and so Christ is in the line of those that created creation. He is evil. Now you know why Paul includes the phrase, the firstborn of all creation. He's the image of the visible God, the firstborn of all creation. God couldn't create, and God couldn't become a man, because if God created, that meant a good God created evil. That was what they believed in their mind. And if God became a man, that meant a good God dwelt in an evil capacity or an evil body, right? So now just notice the phrase, the image of the invisible God. Look at that in that context, right? So Paul is really, he's laying out something here that goes directly against the Gnostics of this stage. He says the image of the invisible God. What does it mean? He's the image. When we think of image, we normally think, or normally have in mind a copy of something, right? In our thinking, an image is not the reality of something, but merely a copy of it. A photograph is an image captured by some reality, right? Maybe a sunset or a mountain or such. It's not actually a sunset or a mountain, but it's a captured copy of it. But here, image is the word eon. It's a concept of image. It involves three things in the Greek here. And it involves this, likeness. In other words, Christ is the exact likeness of God. We'll see this in Hebrews 1:3. The concept involves representation. He represents God to us. And thirdly, manifestation. Christ makes God known to us. Listen, it's not the same as what Genesis says in 1:27 when it's speaking of man. In Genesis 1:27, it says man was created in God's image, or created in his image. Paul says Jesus is God's image. Those aren't the same things. Okay, there's a big difference. He is the replica. He is the copy of God. He is the exact reproduction. In John 12:45, Jesus says, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Okay? And he's not talking about physical form, because God is what? He's spirit. Right? But Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Well, how could that be then? Right? Because the very nature, the very character, the very being of God is manifested in Jesus. That is what he's saying here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look at John chapter 14 with me. This is the last night of Jesus' life. This is after the Last Supper. Jesus has spent 3 years with all of these disciples, right? He spent 3 years with them, teaching them. They have watched him teach, do miracles, all kinds of things, right? He's within hours of his crucifixion. And Philip says in verse 8 of John 14, it says there, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us," right? He's saying, "Jesus, if we could just see the Father," right? "If we could just see the Father, that would settle it. We know then that you're from him," right? And Jesus said to him in verse 9, it says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. There's nothing else to see, Philip. He's saying, you've seen me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? If nothing else, look at the works, right? Look at the works. You have seen all the attributes of God in me, right? Look at the miracles. Look at the character. Look at the nature of who you've been around with. You have seen the Father, Philip. It is me, right? It doesn't mean the Father and Son are the same person, but that they are the same in their very being and nature and character. That's what it means. They are God. It's what Hebrews 1:3 means when it says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation of his nature. He is God, very God, like the Father is God, very God, right? A little further down in the letter, the apostle is going to make it clear in Colossians 2:9. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity, Jesus is fully God, dwells in bodily form, yet he became man. That's why we call him the God-man. That's why. Jesus is God, fully God, and there's no salvation and any lesser idea than that Jesus. Understand that. None. Further, look at what he says in verse 15 here. He goes on and he says he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, many people have misinterpreted this and indicated by this verse that Jesus was a created being, that Jesus was made like everybody else, right? I mean, maybe he was one of these spirit beings, right? He was a created man, or he was a created angel, or maybe he was a created semi or sub-god of some level or whatever, right? And we have religions today. We live amongst one of the biggest ones that believes that idea. Right? And they determine that from this phrase, the firstborn. Well, let's look at that. Let's look at that idea. First, we know this. We know that Jesus wasn't the first one created as far as in this earth in a human form. That was Adam. It was Adam. And then Eve, right? Didn't begin to be when he was created anyway. Okay? When he became man is not when he began to be. We know that from Scripture. Right? He said to them in John 8, before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. And they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he was claiming to be the eternal God. Secondly, context. If you study the context and the rest of Scripture, you find out that the concept doesn't even make sense. The context alone indicates you can't be saying that he's part of the creation, because Paul will go on to stress in verse 16 that he is the creator of everything that exists. So how can he be part of the creation, right? Everything that exists, nothing excluded. And in verse 17, Paul again will stress that he's before everything, that he precedes everything, okay? Paul will stress and belabor the point that he precedes creation. In fact, he created everything that existed, all right? So he can't be part of creation. He's before of it. There are two passages that you ought to have in mind concerning this idea of firstborn. If you look in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord is instructing Moses there, all right? And he's telling Moses what to tell Pharaoh. Right? And God tells Moses that he will kill the firstborn child in each of the families of the Egyptians. Go tell Pharaoh that, right? But note what he says also to Moses. He says this, tells Moses to say to Pharaoh in verse 22. He says, first tell him that you don't let my people go. I'm gonna kill the firstborn of every Egyptian family. And then he says this, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, can't be thinking about literal firstborn in time, because that's not true of Israel. Israel's not the first nation born on the earth. They're not. Israel didn't even begin to as a seed until God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, right? And by then other nations existed. Many other nations existed in the world, right? Israel experienced a birth in the nation while in Egypt, but Egypt already existed 400 years earlier when Jacob came to, right, with his 11 lost other sons to be, right, with the 12th son, Joseph, in Egypt. The Lord said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And when doing so, in effect, he is saying, Israel is what? Is supreme to me. Israel is the place of honor with respect to me. Israel is the subject of my prime affections and love. That's what he's telling him. The Egyptians would have understood what he meant when he said, Israel's my firstborn. God was declaring, I view these people, this nation, as you view your firstborn child. They hold the position of honor in your family. And Israel holds that position with me. Look over in Psalms chapter 89. This is the passage that has to do with the coming Messiah and relationship to him being being a king in the line of David. Okay? And a king through the descendants of David. In verse 27, God says of this Messiah coming, who will be a king in the line of David, I also shall make him my firstborn king. Well, wait a minute, right? He's saying, this is a descendant down the line, but I will make him my firstborn. So what's he saying? He's saying, I will place him in position of supremacy and honor in that line of kings, right? He will not be the first of the kings, right? We know that. He's not the first of the kings in the line of David. But I'm making him the firstborn, which means he'll be the highest of the kings in that line of David. And honestly, he'll be the highest of kings of the whole earth. He has a position of supremacy. So when we come now to Colossians 1:16 and we read Christ, the firstborn of creation, that does not mean he is part of creation. All right? It means he is supreme over all creation. That's what he means. He is supreme over all creation. So we come to Colossians 16 there. In our English Bible, verse 16 begins with for in most of your Bibles. For by him all things were created. And that's a preposition, but in the Greek, it's a conjunction, actually. It is for. For is one of the meanings, but it's normally translated because. Because by him all things were created. Now that makes sense, huh? He's the firstborn of all creation because by him all things were created. Right? In verse 16, Paul's going to give the reason for declaring Christ as the firstborn, right? For by him, verse 16, all things were created, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So why is Jesus the firstborn of creation? Why is he supreme over creation? Answer, because he created it. That's why. And that's number two. The supremacy of Jesus Christ seen in relation to creation. Right? Look at verse 16. We'll break it down a little bit. For by him all things were created. That seems pretty clear and simple. I didn't know how you could take it any other way than Jesus created everything, all things. In John 1:3, it says, without him was nothing, not anything made that was made. If you go back to Hebrews again, in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, in these last days, this is God, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Well, what includes all things? Back in Colossians, Paul says, both in heaven and earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything. Every star, every asteroid, every speck of dirt, every person, every king, every high man, every low man, every spiritual being, everything, every molecule has been created by Christ. You ever think about that? Everything. Jesus created everything. Every speck of dirt, every asteroid, every star. Ever think about that? Ever think about the magnitude of such a statement? I was reading Guzik. He is a commentator and I like him. And he highlights a few of those, a few of the all things. He goes, when I think about this, I think about things like this. Jesus has created comets. Comets have a vapor trail up to 10,000 miles long, he says. If that isn't enough, if you could capture all the vapor and put it in a bottle, the amount of vapor actually present in the bottle will take up less than 1 cubic inch of space. Yet they spanned 10,000 miles. How could it be? Saturn's rings are 500,000 miles in circumference, but only a foot thick. The star Arcturus is 60,000 times larger than our sun. In other words, he says, if the sun was the size of a softball, the star would be the size of a house. He says, if the sun were the size of a beach ball and put on the top of the entire state building, the nearest group of stars would be as far away as Australia is to the Empire State Building. God created that. He says a star known as LP327186, what a catchy name, is a so-called white dwarf, right? And he says it is smaller than the state of Texas, yet it is so dense that if a cubic inch of it were brought to Earth, it would weigh more than 1.5 million tons. That would be a thick-boned person, right? Cubic inch would weigh 1.5 million tons. He says the earth travels around the sun about 8 times the speed of a bullet fired from a gun. He says there are more insects in 1 square mile of rural land than there are human beings on the entire earth. That's why some of you don't like camping, right? He reminds us bees make their own air conditioning. I didn't know this. Maybe you did. When the weather gets hot and threatens to melt the wax in a hive, one group of bees will go to the entrance of the hive and the other will stay inside. They will then flap their wings all together, making a cross draft that pulls the hot air out of the hive and draws cooler air inside. Right? Lastly, he said a single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. How much information is that? He says, if written in ordinary books, in ordinary language, it would take about 4,000 volumes, right? Who did all that? Who did all that, right? A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger in Bethlehem, right? The man Jesus led to the cross of his death by his own creation. You know, someone once said to me with this confidence that they had it, right? They just came up with the perfect argument against Jesus. I got like the aha moment. And they said, how could the creator be led by creation to the cross? In other words, he said, if Jesus was really God, right? If he was really the creator of all things, then he says, well, then creation could not take him captive to the cross. And I said, yes, exactly. And he looked at me like, what? I'm like, you're exactly right. You figured it out. He went willingly. Not only that, it was a divine plan. Not only that, he gave him the power to do so. Not only that, he created all the circumstances so it would happen. You're exactly right. And you proved it by logic. You're so smart. The creation cannot control the creator. You're exactly right. And lastly, speaking about creation, look what Paul says in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The destiny God made everything and then went home. The idea that God made everything and went home, sorry, to watch it unwind is a fallacy. That's not all what scripture tells us, right? In him, all things hold together, right? Within Christ is the power that sustains and maintains the creation that he has brought into existence. This is the same thing as what Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3 when he says he upholds all things by the word of his power. What keeps the world from flying apart, right? The answer is the upholding power of Jesus. If the earth's rotation slowed down at all, we would either freeze or burn. Scientists tell us, right? Scientists tell us that the same thing would happen if we got any further or nearer to the sun because it's 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, right? They tell us our globe is tilted as axis at 23 degrees, which enables us to have four seasons. And if it wasn't tilted like that, great ice continents would pile up on the north and south. They tell us if the moon didn't remain at its exact distance from the earth, the ocean tide would completely cover the land twice a day. What keeps this in order, right? Who holds it together? Jesus does. I remember in the late 70s and they were working with atoms and they found out if you break an atom and you break an atom, break an atom, and sooner or later when you break it enough, well, they figured out earlier than that, it blows up. It's an atom bomb. That there's just so much power being held in this one little molecule. And back then they said, what's holding that together? Why do we have to break it? And they came up with a very technical scientific term, nuclear glue. Is what they called it back then. I don't know what they call it now. But we know what holds it together. Jesus does. Jesus does. So the supremacy of Jesus, seen in the relationship to God, is he is equal. He is the exact representation. In creation, he has created it all. He sustains it all, and he's above it all, right? He's supreme to it all. And the church. Look at verse 18. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I like this. The church is called here the body. And the church, we know, has many metaphors in the Bible here that's used for the church. We're called a family, a kingdom, a vineyard, a flock, a building, a bride. But here, I think most singularly, and the one with no Old Testament equivalent for Israel, is the body. And what it means here is that the church is organic. It's an organic thing is what it means. Christ is like the head, and we are the limbs and the organs and those parts that function in response to the domination of the head, of the brain. It means more than simply that Jesus is the leader of the church. And that is true. He is the leader. We follow him. He leads. We follow, right? But it carries this idea, understand this, of life. It carries the idea that life, Jesus is the life of the church. That's why Paul says things like, for me to live is Christ. Not I who live, but Christ that lives in me. This is Paul. He understands this. You can cut off parts of my body and I'll survive. You can cut off my arm or my leg and such, and I'll I can survive, but you cut off my head and I won't survive that. I won't survive that. Even the medical world understands the term brain dead, right? That's where they go to say, this person is actually dead, right? So Christ is the organic and ruling head of the church. He's a guiding, directing, dominating Lord of the church, expressing his will through his word, expressing his will through his spirit, right? That he has said he will send to us and that he gives us. And then it says he is the beginning. And what does that mean? It means really the source. He's the beginning source. He's the source of the church. Listen, what makes the group of people that gather together in a building and an organization that's called the church a church, right? What makes a group of people gather together as a body of Christ, and what makes us a church is not the building, it is not the program, it is not because we sing Christian songs, and it is not even because we preach the Bible, okay? There are false religions that do that. What makes the church, is that Christ lives in us who go to that church. That's what makes the church the church. What makes us a church is that he gives us life through his spirit. He regenerates us, right? There's a church because he lives in us. That's what makes a church a church. And the firstborn, we already know what that means, right? And when he goes on, he says the firstborn, it means the supreme one. So when he says the firstborn from the dead, it means the preeminent resurrection. The resurrection of the one on which all of the resurrections, right, matter. Had he not been resurrected, it means there would be no other resurrection for believers. And the result of all of this is that he has supremacy in all things. Look, so that he himself, Paul says, will come to have first place in everything. Right? Christ being the head of the church, the very life of the body, and being the firstborn, right? In resurrection, having conquered death, right, has been given, therefore, lordship. Lordship. He has first place in everything. That's what that means. The hymn or the poem ends with these words. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The Gnostic heretics thought that Christ was kind of a halfway house to God. Right? He was a necessary link, but only a link in a chain. And there were other and better links further ahead. Go after those. Go on from him, they would urge, and you will reach true fullness, right? And Paul says no. He says no. The complete embodiment of God dwells permanently in Christ. Christ is not some inferior emanation, right? In short, as mysterious and incomprehensible to our finite minds as the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man, the truth is what? Everything hinges on those truths. Everything hinges on those truths. And it was the God, Father's good pleasure that the fullness of him dwell in him, even as man. Even as man. That's what Paul's telling us. So the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and seen in relationship to God, he is equal, right? He is the exact representation. In relationship to creation, he has created it all. He sustains it all. And he rules it all, doesn't it? In relationship to the church, he's the guiding, directing, dominating Lord of the church. Right? He is the life of the body. And he is the preeminent resurrection. There's no other resurrection. There's no resurrection in anyone else. Right? Charles Spurgeon on September 7th, 1873, in a sermon called All the Fullness of Christ. Let me just read a short thing from him about the fullness of Christ. He says, and he's using this passage here in Colossians. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And he says this, you must get to the very Christ in your faith and rest alone in him, or else you have not reached a treasure within all fullness is stored up. All fullness is in him radically. If there be fullness in his work or his gifts or his promises, all is derived from his person, which gives weight and value to all. All the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. The merit of his death lies mainly in his person, because he was God who gave himself for us, and his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The excellence of his person gave fullness to his sacrifice. The power to save at this very day lies in his person, for he's able to save to the utmost them who come to him unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercessory for them. I desire you to see this. I desire you, he says, to feel it. For when your souls clasp the pierced feet of Jesus and look up into the face more marred than that of any man, even if you cannot understand all his works and offices, yet if you believe in him, you have reached the place wherein all fullness dwells, and of his fullness you shall receive. I love where he says, look, all the promises, right? The merit of his death lies in his fullness and who he is, he's saying. Right? It lies in who he is. It's all derived from his person. From his person. And so Paul is saying, this is Christ. This is Christ. And it seems like he broke it out in a hymn. Amen? He broke it out in song. I don't want to just preach it, he says. I want to sing it. Right? I want to sing it. I want to live it. Nothing should supersede the life of Jesus in the body of believers in the church. In other words, let me end with this. When people look at the church, what should stand out more than anything is a group of people being transformed by Jesus. That's what they should see. That's what should stand out more than anything else. They should see the power of Christ in people's lives. That's what they should see. They should see the working of Christ in people's life. Because that is what makes a church, the church. There's many things we do here that look like many of the false pagan churches in the world and in our valley, in our community, right? The one thing they do not have, cannot have, is the power of Christ in the life of that body. That's the one thing, people. Let us make it the one thing, the main thing, the main thing. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. Testimony from Paul or another saint that wrote a poem or a hymn to speak of your supremacy. And God, in Christ, our prayer is that that be what people see in us as a body. God, the prayer this morning is that the supremacy of Christ be first in our life, most important in our life. That the message of the truth be the supremacy of Christ. The message of the gospel, God, we know is the supremacy of Christ. And let that be upon our lips today and tomorrow and every day we have on this earth for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.